Our Bible reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 to 27. Let's say a quick word of prayer. Our Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, thank you for another evening here, worshipping you and joining together in fellowship. Lord, I pray, please open up our hearts and our minds and help us to understand mixed word, which is essentially your word tonight. Pray this in your name. Amen. 15 verse 23 to 27. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ.
Thank you. It's great to be here again. And again, another disclaimer. I think I do this every time, don't I? That one sermon on the resurrection is hardly adequate. I mean, I'd love to do this over a month and tackle each technical aspect of the resurrection, but we really need to get to the crux of what this is for us and how this transports for us. But before we get to that, I want to take a step backwards and say, and I'm going to give a little bit of what I'm going to say away, but I think it's in your bulletin anyway. Hope. What is it? And if you were to go out into the street and say, define hope, and I certainly know that my distant hope is that they'll find more survivors in Christchurch. It really is. And when they were speaking to the men from the Beaconsfield disaster after that happened, that it came out just about when they came up or when they were giving interviews that in the first hour or so after they were actually entombed, somebody got to them and touched their hand. And one of the guys during one of the interviews said, the guy said to us, don't worry, we're coming to get you. Hold on. And that gave them a glimmer of hope. Said that waxed and waned and it was a bit hard to keep. But that's what they kept holding on to, the hope that somebody knew they were alive, they knew they were there, and they're going to come get them. And the story that I read about the 33 miners in Chile, that they were saying that for the first 17 days, it was pretty bleak. They said there was a bit of a peak, but it was really starting to go downhill when the 17th day came and the drill broke through. He said, and one of the guys said that was the moment when elation broke out, when they knew they had a certain hope that people were looking for them, that they knew they were alive. And yet, if you ask around, pretty much people would say, if you tried to define hope, you would say, well, while there's life, there's hope. But I'm not sure that's really true in all circumstances, if you really think about it. Because those who don't know Christ fully don't always have hope. And I know many Christians who are driven to a very dark point of despair and despondency sometimes, despite the fact that they are still living. We watched Cinderella Man not too long ago, and I don't normally like Russell Crowe too much, but it was a great movie. And it's a boxing movie, and Jane said as we were, I can't believe I'm watching a boxing movie. She hates anything with blood and gore. But it was more a movie about how this character, James Baddock, a boxer, gave hope during the time of the Depression in America. And his final fight, he didn't realise it, nor did his wife, but it got to the point where, I won't give anything away, don't worry, that he was fighting and carrying the hopes of the whole city. Here he was a battler a year before, in the line for welfare and getting soup from the soup kitchen, and here is a year later about to become the heavyweight champion, if he could pull it off. And so the streets were just absolutely crammed with people. Why? And the biggest thing was hope. And people said to him, you are our hope. See, it was such a desperate time during the Depression that they had nothing to cling to. And I would say to you that, yes, there are times when it's really hard to find hope. And I'm saying to you that I think that the Christian doctrine of the resurrection gives us an incredible hope, despite what's going on in our lives, despite what's going on in the world, in fact, in spite of what's going on in our lives. So on that basis, I think that the reason why we need to look at the resurrection from one angle alone tonight is to look at it from the angle of the hope that it gives us. Because I know I'm not going to get a phone call from the college to ask me to teach doctrine after this sermon, because this is quite targeted towards our hope of the resurrection, not so much the truth in the which is all true. We could prove that if we had the time and all of those intricate details. But we're going to look at the hope that the resurrection brings us and why, how that comes to be. You see, there's something quite tricky, and it was an odd set of verses I got you to read there, Reuben. I'm sorry about that, but it was for a reason, and it's because of this. You see, where it says in verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God. And after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all the enemies. Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus has the ultimate power. And it's all possible only because of one thing. And this is the basis and the foundation that I'm going to assume that Jesus' resurrection was real and it was true, and we base our faith and our belief and our Christian faith on that because the Scripture proves it, okay? We're going to take that as a given. But this is what it's all about, because he did it for us. He rose from the dead, and that gives us a hope in our resurrection, because Jesus holds the keys to the end of the world. It's not us. It's not our religion. Sorry, it's not our denomination. It's not our faith. It's Jesus. It's Christ. It's him. It's all about him, and it's not us. But there's something back behind this. You see, it's God's work by his Spirit that enlightens hearts. It's only he that can make us believe in the resurrection. The people only come to believe through the resurrection, not by it. See, the subtle difference is the cause and the effect of the gospel in people's hearts. What comes first, faith or belief? I'm going to put myself out on a limb and say it's God that gives us faith, and then we believe. Look at Ephesians if you don't believe me. Then talk to me if you think I'm wrong. But you see, God gives us faith, and then we're able to believe. I don't know if you've found that to be true. Apply that to the resurrection. God has to give us faith that the resurrection's true, and then we can believe it. I wasn't there to see it, but I believe it's true, because God has given me the faith to say, yeah, okay, I'll believe it because of what he's told me in his word. But what does that bring us? Because as Christians, as his children, what does that give us? It reminds us that we have a hope. In Christ, we have a hope. We have a true hope, not a false one, not one that we'll be disappointed on the ultimate day, but hope of what? Well, one, forgiveness of sins. Great, fantastic. His resurrection proves that. We'll get to it. But then adoption into the family of God. But for what end? What's the ultimate hope? Heaven, eternal life. Yeah, not bad. But I reckon they're points two and three. What's point one that the resurrection gives us hope in? An everlasting and eternal relationship with our Saviour. It's about Jesus. If you say to people, oh, come to Christ and you'll get to heaven, we've got the cart and the horse mixed up, because we should be looking forward to that relationship with Christ evermore. Not so much that we're going to heaven, but who is going to be in heaven with us? Who is going to be the one who holds history? It's Christ. He is the one who will bring everything to its ultimate end. And that, I think, is what gives us the incredible hope that it's Christ who is the pioneer of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, the author of it, and the one who will bring it through to completion. It is him that we will meet in heaven. It's the hope that he is resurrected that gives us the power of resurrection, and that gives us the underlying foundation that nothing should shake. It gives it a fair go sometimes, doesn't it? But there's something else that we need to keep in mind, that in the midst of our suffering in this broken world, because we look forward to that resurrection that Christ offers at the end of our days as hope of something else. It's a hope of a transformation, isn't it? Why is it such amazing hope? Why? Because it's wrought for us by Christ and in Christ. But you know why that's so good? I haven't got to do it. You haven't got to do it. Nobody else has to do it. Christ has done it. That's why it's so good, is because it's a living hope in something that Christ has done for us, full stop. We don't have to try and live a good life. We don't have to say enough prayers. We don't have to go to church enough. It's done for us. So I want this to be a message of hope applied to life. First thing I want to look at is the truth of the resurrection. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and take a look back in verse 20 for me, if you will. Chapter 15, verse 20, where he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep." Praise God. The truth of it is there. Christ the firstborn, he's led the way. His resurrection wasn't just a resuscitation from a ruined physical frame, it was taken down for burial. Rather, it was a transformation of Jesus' humanity that enabled him to appear as a new person completely, to move unseen, to move through walls. It was a creative renewing of his physical frame, of his original body. That body is now fully glorified and deathless. Hallelujah, what a saviour. See, the Son of God still lives in heaven for us and before us. And see, the resurrection is indisputable proof of one thing, that his death on the cross was acceptable to God. Have you thought about that? If Christ was guilty of just one little thing, one little sin, then he would have stayed in the tomb. But his resurrection proves to us that his sacrifice of his perfect sinless life was acceptable to God, and therefore the resurrection was able to take place. And see, our Christianity, our faith rests on all of that. The certainty of Jesus' resurrection as a space and time event. We have a true faith. It was a true resurrection and it's verified. And it all gives evidence right through this whole chapter. It's such a huge chapter that twists and turns. We don't have time to read all of it. But that's the essence of what gives us hope in this chapter. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins," what? "According to the Scriptures." Verse 4, "that he was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Can you tell that this is a historical fact, attested to by eyewitnesses? Verses 5 and 8, "Then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, after that to more than 500, most of whom are still living," well, not now, but back then, okay? Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, to one abnormally born," that's to Paul. You see, Christ wasn't limited to one resurrection only. He was able to appear to Paul when he wanted, where he wanted, how he wanted. That same resurrected Jesus shows us that it's true. There's a great book written by Professor James Dunn, and it's called Jesus Remembered. And he gives this great thing, and he says, "History gives us three things to rest on. The claims about Jesus' resurrection were immediate. It did not develop as a legend or a myth. The tomb of Jesus was empty shortly after his burial, and significant numbers of witnesses claimed to have seen him raised from the dead." Bing. And it's this very thing that C.S. Lewis, commenting, said his move from atheism to a Christian faith, said, "No belief is more central to Christianity than that this teacher, healer, and saviour was raised to life as Lord and God." Do you get that? He was raised to life as Lord and God. Why were those first believers so convinced? Because they'd seen him. They knew it was true. They knew it wasn't myth. They knew it wasn't legend. They knew it was true. They bore truth to that very fact, isn't it? They preached to the public despite the apparent lunacy of it. If there was another doctrine that you could come up with to avoid that sort of lunatic idea of a dead man killed by the Romans coming to life, they would have chosen it, I'm sure. They didn't, because that was the truth and they knew it. It says in Acts 4:2, "The apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Absurd when you think about it. And yet it's the very core and foundation of our faith. In fact, Paul even flippantly throws out the line in verse 30 where he says, "As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? If I fought for wild beasts in Ephesus, for merely human race, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? I'd be nuts," he said. "Why would I do that if the resurrection's not true? Should commit me to an insane asylum if I'm doing that." But he said, "Why? Because it's true, that's why. I'm not going backwards." It's something to live by, isn't it? We don't have to convince everyone of this truth. We just need to proclaim it. It's the truth of the resurrection. We just need to proclaim it. That's all. That brings us to the next thing, I think. Even though intellectuals may scoff at us, we just need to proclaim it. Those around us may say, oh, it's a hard act to follow. Yep. So what? It's true. The second thing is the hope of the resurrection. This is the bit I like the best. A changed body. Old for new. Don't you like that? Old for new. Where he starts off in verse 12 where he says, but it is preached that Christ has been raised, and that how can some of you say there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, that and not even Christ been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith, he says, by the way. More than that, we've been found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. Can you see the lunacy of the argument? He's saying, think about this. It's true. And then he goes through and he says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, he's saying. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. He says, if this is not true, then we really are certifiable. Then he goes on and he gives us hope, where he says, but the first fruits, Christ did it. Since death came through a man, then resurrection also comes. Adam died, but Christ gives life. And he starts weaving his way from verse 20 right through verse 24. And that's the strange verse that I got Reuben to read, verse 23, where he says, but each in his own turn, Christ the first, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. Do you see what he's saying? Christ has done it. He's gone before, and I'm going to be the one who will lead you in this procession. I'll go before you. Verse 49, you've got to flick over a page, I think. And just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Oh, I look for that day. I'm only 42, but I look for that day. That this decaying, this corrupted, this shell of humanity will be replaced by a glorious one. One that won't get tired, one that won't ache, one that will be perfect. This is the hope that God will restore the broken, failing humanity with something far more glorious, not this one. In our Book of Forms, there's a question, and it says, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, it says, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in his righteousness. Hallelujah. He won for us by his death, it says. Second, by his power, we too are already being resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee. It's a guarantee, not a faint hope, not a possibility, not a maybe. It is a guarantee of the glorious resurrection that we will participate in one day. Praise God for the hope of the resurrection, hey? Old for new. What a great hope that we have. There's a verse in 1 Peter 3, and forgive me for skipping around. I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 3, 5, and he says, for and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Get that. Shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. That's the hope of the resurrection. It's kept for you. It's kept for me. It's kept for us. We don't have to do anything more but trust in Christ, the one who will bring it to be for us. Well, there's something else, and it's not just a changed body, but it's a changed mind, a changed way of thinking. Verses 33 and 34 of chapter 15, where he says, it's a bit of a slap in the first verse. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character, Paul says to the Corinthians. Come back to your senses, as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Can you catch what Paul's saying? You're not acting like you should be. Stop it. You're not doing the right thing. And then I'm going to jump over to verse 58 where he says, therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What's that about? We're saved for a purpose. He's given us a new direction, a new purpose, a new mind. We're not to live for the here and now. We're to live with a different purpose, a different motive. Our goals aren't to be egocentric anymore. It's not all to be about me. It's all to be about him. See, that's the mark that the resurrection had on Paul. For him to resurrect, to realize that on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Christ, when he appeared to him, completely changed, completely turned around, did a U-turn. The man who was persecuting is now preaching. You can't get a U-turn any more dramatic than that, can you? Why? A future hope. Christ was real. That it gave him a new way of thinking, a new way. And in fact, I love Galatians 2:20. It's one of the verses that I memorized when I was first a Christian. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We ought to put that on our doorframe. We ought to put it on the front of our cars. That's one we should live by. I just want to take a step sideways and say, a lot of people in this world don't live that way, do they? A lot of Christians don't live that way. You see, the gospel, it steps down into a time and place and is supposedly changing or supposedly changed us. It doesn't seem to reflect fully, does it? If only this hope of the future resurrection permeated everything that we said and did and all that we were, it might really change things. A little while ago, do you remember that book that came out, The Secret? And a lot of people were sucked into it and read it and stuff, and forgive me if you've read it. But you see, it's all about self. I didn't read it, but I read an article, a Newsweek critique of it, where somebody out there critiqued it. And they said this, on an ethical level, this is from Newsweek, okay? The Secret appears deplorable. It concerns itself entirely with a narrow range of middle-class concerns. Houses, cars, vacations, followed by health and relationship, with the rest of humanity a very distant sixth. And this is a critique by Newsweek. Professor Robert Thompson of Syracuse University says, The Secret promises heaven on earth. Ooh, that sounds nice, doesn't it? In one fell swoop, by simply desiring something and thinking it and wishing it, it will amazingly come to be in your life. And he says this, and this is a non-Christian man, where he says, it is amazing how really we are a nation of, at best, great optimists, at worst, real suckers. And this guy goes on, he says, what The Secret reveals is that so many people are so desperately unhappy that they will snatch up anything offering hope. I think that's pretty close to the mark, don't you? Or simply offering quick and easy wealth. My question is, who will be there to pick up the pieces when they discover they've bought into a lie? And who will help the people who believe that they've brought every misfortune upon themselves because they've sent out negative thoughts into the world like a huge radio transmitter? And this is a non-Christian man describing the hope and the lack of hope and how people just try to cling on to anything that will bring them hope. Where does the gospel speak to this? You tell me. What a wonderful thing the gospel is, isn't it? It tells us in this chapter that what we see around us is temporary. It's just a passing external frame. The hope that the gospel holds out to us is this. It's not all about us. It's all about Christ. What he's done on our behalf, what a relief that is. What a relief. It frees us from fear of man, doesn't it? You see, contrary to the real gospel, The Secret proclaims, the universe is supporting me in everything I do. Whereas the gospel says, it's all about Christ and what he has done. You see, then we're free from fear of the future, fear of uncertainty. But it should also deliver us from bondage to idols, the idols of this world, the idols of sex, money, possessions, power, status, whatever it is. See, the truth of the gospel and the hope of the gospel in this temporary passing world should deliver us from that. Well, the third thing is the reality of the resurrection. It'll become apparent to all one day. It says there that it'll be well known, verse 23. But each in his own turn. Sorry, I've got the wrong verse listed there. Verse 18, sorry. Where he says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ. No, I've missed that again. I've forgotten to note the verse down. Oh, verse 24. Then the end will come and he will hand over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed every dominion, authority and power. Do you catch that? The reality. This is not about us being in the happy in Jesus club, is it? It's about telling other people about hope, real hope. It's about us living out our sense of urgency because we know the ending. And we know the Saviour holds the key to that ending. Nobody else, nothing else. There's no other escape. There's a song I used to love to sing, and it's that one. It says, I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always there. And then it goes on. He says, he lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Now, that's partly true. That's the first half of the truth. Yes, he lives in our hearts, but he lives eternally. When I was working down at Tassel, one of the guys there was a Jehovah's Witness, and we're working across the other side of quite a large pipe, and every now and again you'd have to stand up, stretch your back and rest your knees and sand some pipes. And while we're standing up, he said, Mick, do you think the resurrection's real? And I said to him, mate, I know with 100% truth, certainty, absolute fact that the resurrection is real. He said, how do you know that? And I said, I'm standing here as living proof of that. He said, what do you mean? I said, if I could get my sisters to tell you what I was like, you would be shocked. I would be ashamed. You would not believe the transformation that has happened in me. And it's not a New Year's resolution that I made. It's not some new leaf that I turned over one year. It's the fact that Christ came into my life. The resurrected Christ changed me. And all of a sudden, my life was a resurrection life. One day I was going to work as a blasphemer and just spewing out profanity and the filth that was in my life. And the next day, all of a sudden, I was a washed, cleansed person. Darkness to night. See, that's how it is. The resurrection of Christ brings a resurrection life in us. That's the truth of it. It was nothing to do with me. It was all about Christ. You see, as God's children, it's hard, isn't it, to live proclaiming that. It's hard to work that out sometimes because that's the exact thing that Satan wants to trip us up and stumble us on. Living the resurrection life, living the godly life, it's really hard. Is the reality of the resurrection true and real in your life today? If you're here tonight and you don't know what that means, talk to whoever you came with. Or talk to me if you'd like to. Very happy. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth, Peter says, into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, fade, kept in heaven for you. Did you catch that? Living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find it hard sometimes to live as if your resurrection's real in this broken and perishing world. Lord, we find it hard in this corruption of this world to live a pure life. Heavenly Father, may we live out the truth of this resurrection as real, as true. Our Father and our God, we plead with you to empower us to live that. May we know what it is to be crucified with Christ and no longer live, and to live this life by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. May we remember that your grace covers those sins of the past, those sins of the future. May we rejoice and proclaim this message of resurrection to those around us, even when they scoff, even when they ridicule us and they don't believe it. We pray you would give us the courage to pray for their faith, that you would give them the faith to believe in the resurrection. But more than that, in the resurrected Saviour of this world. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you loved us with an everlasting love, that you turn away the darkness and the shadow of death, that you sent our Saviour Jesus to bring life. We thank you that by his death you've destroyed the power of death, that by his glorious resurrection you've opened the kingdom of heaven to all who believe. Father, grant us the assurance that because Jesus lives, we shall live also, that neither death nor life, nor present nor future, shall separate us from the love that Christ has for us. Help us now to wait on you with reverent and submissive hearts as we journey to the graveside. We pray that you'll remind us of the eternal values, that through patience and the encouragement of your word, we may have hope. Lift us up above our sorrow and distress into the light and peace of your presence. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Thank you.